Our scripture reading is from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through the first part of 14. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." This is the word of the Lord. Dear friends of God, when you've been blessed, when somebody did something really wonderful for you, when you've experienced success, you made plans and you followed them through and you were successful, when you've acquired wealth, there's something inside of you that says, "I want to give back. I want to give back to that hospital where I found healing. I want to give back to that friend of mine who gave me the lead on this amazing journey I've been on and this job. I want to give back to God who has blessed me so richly." And this is a beautiful impulse. We don't want to be takers, we want to be givers. Our gratitude moves us to want to do great things for the common good. As Mother Teresa says, you want to do something beautiful for God. And I'd like to think that David was in that place when we meet him in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. He has been so incredibly blessed. God had taken him from a no-account shepherd boy and some no-account hills to being king of a vast domain. David had finished what Saul could not finish. He had subdued every enemy that pressed against them and gave them complete control of the promised land. He took Jerusalem. He established it as his throne city, and he had built a fine palace, this beautiful palace. And his territory extended far to the north and far to the south and to the east and to the west. and they were secure. And nations paid tribute to him, and diplomats came and went to the capital city and made deals with him. And trade agreements were established, and borders were secure, wealth and peace and prosperity. David had it all. It's a rare thing for a king to rest from his enemies. This is a rare thing for a king to rest at all. But to rest from enemies is a profound blessing. David was golden. And he takes stock of all this. He's noticed. His impulse was to give back. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now there's a man after God's own heart. There's a man who wants to give back to the one who had blessed him. I live in a cedar palace and God lives in a tent. What's wrong with this story? I want to change that. I want to do something beautiful for God. Initially, Nathan the prophet, his pastor and confidant, agrees with him. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Seems like a no-brainer. What could be wrong with a generous gesture like this? Why shouldn't God have a more established presence, a beautiful dwelling place? The wandering days are over. Jerusalem is the center of the world. Surely a grand temple would symbolize God's power and glory in this world. Surely that would be appropriate to the station to which God had arrived. So, without consulting God, Nathan gives the religious version of "go for it." "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." He seems a bit starstruck. "David, God's with you. Go ahead." And besides, David's plan sounds so right, so timely, so reasonable and generous. What could possibly be wrong with it? But right from the start, the language that we have in this passage, it hints that something is amiss. It's not all as it appears. Our passage begins by referring to David as the king. The king. There, after the king had established himself, and Nathan replied to the king. And if Nathan and David don't see it, the writer of the book sees it. There's something going on that isn't right. There's some formality in this language that's distancing. And it says things aren't all the way they seem to be over here. It's sort of like your mom using your second name when she calls you over. There's some formality there, but you know there's something going on. And then there it is. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day, or have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought up the Israelites up into Egypt to this day? I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God puts a break to the plans. He puts both Nathan and David in their place. "I didn't ask for this, and nor do I want it. I don't want it from you, at least." That tips us off that David might not be as pure in motive as we might think. He's not motivated just by a pure desire to do something good for God, beautiful for God. When God has to put him back in his place, it tells you that he was overreaching. As Walter Brueggemann puts it, David's determination to build God a suitable house is part royal aggrandizement and part genuine piety. David has been caught up in his success, in his possession as king, in his brand new palace. And he says to himself, I want to do something for God, for God. I want to give him a helping hand in establishing himself in the world. I want to put God on a pedestal for all the world to see, to raise God up to the station he deserves. And if I gain a bit of prestige in that, if I gain some glory as the king who serves this glorious God, well, that's a win-win situation, isn't it? It wouldn't just be the temple of Yahweh. It would be the temple of Yahweh that David built. David's name and God's name would be that closely linked. And it was so subtle that even Nathan the prophet was taken in by it. Once again, we see, as we saw last week, David is tempted to co-opt God, to use God for his own ends. And this time it's not the ark. This time it's the building that surrounds the ark. And it's more subtle, but still a violation of the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, using it to baptize our own causes and personal projects. And that it happens so quickly. I mean, this David, we just talked about chapter 6 last week, and now this is chapter 7. It's happening again so quickly. And that because it happens so quickly, it tells us that it's a human reflex. It's a human thing that comes back time and time again. And God's response to David most certainly contains a rebuke to his arrogance. Who are you to build me a house? Now tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from a pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. David needs to be humbled, put back into his place. A second time he uses the term, my servant. Everything you have, David, you have from me. Don't be trying to control me or use me to advance your name in this world. Don't think I need your help to make plans. God is like the president of a company who hauls a rogue VP into his office and says, who's running this company, you or me? And he reestablishes his authority but stops at firing him for insubordination. And it makes you wonder about your own motivations. If this is true of a man after God's own heart, could it be true of you and me? How pure are my motives when I want to give back or do something beautiful for God? How pure are my motives when I try and do some project and or ministry or do some thing that, I think, oh, it's for the glory of God. Do I want to do, who knows where we're at? As John, biblical scholar John Golding Ray writes of this story, God's problem with us is that we like to tie God down, keep God under control. We don't want God on the loose. God likes being on the loose. Is it possible that God might want to do something other than the reasonable, rational, beautiful thing you want? We might not be control freaks when it comes to God. But let's recognize that sometimes we are control enthusiasts when it comes to God. Sometimes we like to think we're building God's kingdom, that we are building, a kingdom for God, when actually there's a bit of us there too. And how convenient for us that God agrees with us. Annie Lamott says this, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates the same people you do. when God's purposes and God's attitudes stop challenging our own, but are comfortably lined up together, don't be surprised that God calls you by your second name. He doesn't hesitate to do that with his own people, people he loves and blesses. And so David learns that God is God. God is free, independent, on the loose. You can't control this God. His glory does not depend on our dreams and our efforts. And he rebukes our efforts to control him. And he builds up and he brings down. And we need to be careful to remember this when we deal with God. And that's troubling for us. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel a little uncomfortable, because I want to do something good for God. And now you're telling me, hey, you know, your motives aren't always pure. You know, we do want to do things right for God, and we think our plans are reasonable and right and biblical and on track with God's plan. And after all, didn't we pray? We don't think we're deluded or self-aggrandizing at all. And yet, sometimes our plans don't align with God's plans. Sometimes they really are our causes and our pet projects. And maybe you've had an experience like that, when your plans didn't align with God's plans. Maybe it was a building project or a new ministry that God said no to. How did you respond? What did you learn from that experience? And how did you learn to better align your actions to God's will? Those are hard lessons, and they require a lot of discernment and prayer and quiet and thoughtfulness and time. The truth that God, or that David learned and we keep learning, is that God does not need our efforts. Again, from Golden Gate, it says, in the Gospels, the only things we do to God's kingdom are wait for it, see it, enter it, seek it, receive it, inherit it, and declare that it has come. Notice that there's verbs missing. Establish it, make it, further it. So whenever we speak about establishing the kingdom of God, or furthering the kingdom of God, or building the kingdom of God, we need to pause. The gospel is about what God has done for us, and not what we do for God. And to reinforce that truth, God does an unexpected thing. He turns the tables on David in the most delightful and unexpected way. God will build a house for David. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And we'll pass reading it all. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. As Eugene points out, God says, if there's any building to be done, I'm doing it. Now that was something David could not have expected or anticipated. It was amazing. It was surprising. It was a wildly gracious thing, something he didn't deserve. It wasn't even a concept in his mind. The God of the covenant makes a personal covenant with David that will never end. And the roles are completely reversed. As Patricia Tull says, it will not be David who establishes God, but God who establishes David. Does David plan to build a house for God? Well, David, you can't imagine the house I'm going to build for you. God's house far surpasses David's proposed house. And we know David did have a son who built a beautiful temple for God. Yet there was more to this covenant promise. Though there were ups and downs, though there was wisdom and folly, though there were blessings and punishments along the way, and there was an exile, David's line never lost Yahweh's faithfulness. One day, many years later, a writer would put to pen and paper, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. When the time was right, God sent Jesus, the long-promised son of David, to come to this earth and establish David's throne forever. He was born to be a king. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the throne in heaven, Jesus brought the human son of David to the throne at the center of all there is. From there, he rules over all and will bring about his glorious kingdom in heaven and on earth. And what's more, God is building, through Jesus, an even greater temple than you can imagine. He builds us, ordinary people, into his church, which is the temple in which his glory shines. In Jesus, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is all God's work. The greatest blessings of our lives are not the result of our labors, but always the result of God's work, and they are always a grace to us, never something we've earned. David could not have imagined God blessing him this way. God took away a dream that was fraught and with mixed motives and turned it into something that gave God glory. How like God to do this, to take our feeble, sin-laden efforts and make them into something great that gives him glory. So yes, do something beautiful for God. Give back. Pay things forward. But know that God's plans are not our plans, so hold your plans loosely. Even spiritually alive people, people after God's own heart, who have a living relationship with God, now and then need to be aware of their tendency to equate their plans with God's plans. And in those moments, God graciously reminds us that he is in charge, that his ways are higher than our ways, and he is always gracious. Work hard, give back, do your best to be servants who are faithful, and know that God will bring about blessings and build his church and kingdom in ways that you can't ever imagine. Amen. Let us pray. Covenant God, we thank you for the promises you made to David and for the ways you guide us in our lives. Help us to trust in your plans and to serve you with pure hearts. May we always seek to align our actions with your will and find strength and purpose in your love. Give us discerning hearts to know and follow your will. Thank you for Jesus, the greater Son of David, who saves us from all our sin and rules with all authority in heaven and on earth. To him be the glory forever. Amen.